I had a professor in seminary by the name of Howard Hendricks who had a knack for saying things in an unforgettable way. I can still hear him telling us about a pastor who asked one of his church members how she was doing. And she replied, "Well, okay, I guess, under the circumstances." And he said, "Well, what are you doing under there?" Today, we are beginning a 9-week-long deep dive into two verses in the book of Galatians in which the Apostle Paul lists 9 character traits that he calls the fruit of the Spirit. And the reason why we're going to study essentially one word a week is because my goal this fall is to help you to flourish, to live above the circumstances that we find ourselves in these days rather than under them. And if we accomplish that, then both our quality of life and our spiritual influence on others will go up. Now today, we're going to begin this process by talking about the first and foremost trait on the list, the fruit of love. Is there any character quality that you would rather be known for than love? Is there anything that brings you greater personal satisfaction than acting in love toward other people and seeing their lives changed by it? Is there anything that you can imagine doing that would make Jesus more attractive to people that you want to be with you in heaven than loving people like he did? Now, I probably do not have to convince you to care about becoming a more loving person. But what you need, what we all need, is a description and a prescription. We need to know exactly what Christian love looks like, and we need to know how to develop that quality in our lives. Hopefully, by the time we're done today, you will have what you need to fulfill your fruit-bearing potential as a channel of God's love. But first, I want to take a few minutes to answer a more foundational question. Why? Why did Paul write about the fruit of the Spirit? We think, well, he just thought it would be a good idea. He threw these two verses in. It didn't really have anything else to do with what he was saying, but that's not true. It's part of a much larger teaching package that is there. These two verses that we're going to look at are part of Paul's answer, actually, to the most important question in life. How do we get into heaven? As a Jewish person, the mindset that Paul inherited was that if you want to go to heaven, you have to keep God's laws. Not just the Ten Commandments, but all of the laws in Scripture. There's hundreds and hundreds of them in the Old Testament. You got to keep all of them if you want to go to heaven. So this man came. He thought pretty highly of himself, and he said to Jesus, "What must I do to get eternal life?" And Jesus replied, "If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." That was the Jewish plan of salvation. The only problem was no mere human being can pull it off. And that's because there's something inside of us, inside every single one of us, inside of me, inside of you, that instinctively rebels against the law. That part of us is often called in Scripture our flesh. So we hear a commandment, and all our flesh wants to do is break it. We see the no trespassing sign. What do we want to do? Well, trespass, of course, right? If the speed limit sign says 65, how fast do we want to go? How fast do we go? 65? No, we go faster than that. It's inside of us. We don't like laws. And it's the same with God's law. So God's law is certainly good, but the problem is that we are not good. In fact, Jesus said to that man who thought that he might be good enough to earn eternal life, "No one is good except God alone." So there's a standard that Jesus had for goodness that was way higher than ours is. He said, "Only God is good." So all of us, even the best of us, is not good according to God. I was just on Facebook this morning and I saw somebody had pasted this little thing on their on their timeline that said, that was describing them, and it actually had on this little list how many good deeds they had done, and it was 5,000 and some. How many bad deeds had they done? It was only double digits. I don't know, 82 or something like that. And then the next thing said destination, heaven. That person who put that on there was confident that they are going to heaven because the good outweighs the bad in their life. That's a very common thought. That's a very human thought. Jesus said, there's only one who is good. Only God is good, because the standard of goodness is perfection. So if this plan is that we get to heaven by keeping God's laws, it's as if God gave us this stairway to heaven that he actually knew we couldn't climb. Why would he do that? Well, Paul's answer in Galatians 3 is that God did that to make us aware of our need for his grace. He says in chapter 3, verse 24, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. What does it mean to be justified by faith? Well, it means to be declared righteous, to innocent. Not guilty in the eyes of God, because we believe in Jesus, justified by faith, by believing in Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. What did he do for us on the cross? He died for us. He died for all of those things that cause us to be less than perfect, all the sins that we have committed. See, the scripture says the wages of sin is death, and so Christ died for sins, once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. So here were all these people in Galatia who did believe in Jesus. I mean, they had transferred their trust from their own hit and miss track record to the perfect righteousness of Christ, and they were rejoicing in the eternal life that God had given them as a free gift when some false teachers came to them and said, so you believe in Jesus. Wonderful. That's a great start. But it's not enough. You also have to keep God's law. And Paul wrote the book of Galatians to refute that heresy. But here's what you have to understand. This is the key. He did not refute that heresy by saying that righteousness, real righteousness, doesn't matter to God. See, that's the straw man that legalists set up and then tear down. They say that Christians believe that faith is a loophole. That we think that as long as we believe in Jesus, obedience to God doesn't matter. We can live like hell and still go to heaven, as long as we have that ticket that reads, faith in Christ. But Paul never taught that. No, he taught that through the gospel, God unleashed a new path to righteousness, one that actually works. And here it is. At the moment that we believe in Jesus, we are made righteous in God's eyes. Now, we're not like that in real life, but God says, that's okay, I look at you that way. I now see you, and I only see Christ. I only see his righteousness. We are righteous in God's eyes at the moment that we believe in him. But at the same moment in time, God implants inside of us his very own spirit. Imagine that. The spirit of the perfect God is now inside of you. That's what happens. And so the spirit of God empowers us to do what we could not do when our only power source was the flesh, ourselves. And Paul's mention of the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5 comes right in the middle of his explanation of how we become as righteous in real life as we already are in God's eyes. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, start, follow along with me now. Start reading in verse 16 of Galatians 5. That's where Paul says, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do, or so that you do not do, whatever you want." See, Paul is talking about this battle that rages inside of us as Christians. We have conflicting desires because the Spirit of God lives in a body that still has this residue of rebellion. Our flesh wants to do what we know is wrong. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit is giving us the desire to do what we know is right. And you see, that's why no matter what we do, right or wrong, part of us objects. And here Paul is simply saying, hey, accept that as a reality of life and do this. Obey the Spirit and ignore the flesh. That's the Christian life. Now look at verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. That kind of seems to come out of nowhere, but if you understand the whole book of Galatians, him talking about the law is just getting back onto the same theme. See, he's arguing with those who say that obedience to the law is the path to righteousness. And he's been saying, no, Christian, you're not under the law. You're indwelt with the Spirit. And here in verse 18, he is saying that if you simply allow the Spirit to lead you, the law is unnecessary. In fact, the Spirit will produce the righteousness that the law cannot produce. And then he reminds us in verse 19 that the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, that is any kind of sexual activity, real or imagined, outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. That's all sexual immorality. He keeps going, impurity and debauchery. That's an excessive indulgence in sensuality. Idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Obviously, that is not behavior that God condones. Now, stare at the last part of verse 21. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. No, Paul says, faith is not a loophole. If your so-called faith does not, over time, eradicate these sins from your life, you're not going to heaven. Because obviously the Spirit of God has not been activated in your life. If he's in there, it will show. But in what way? Keep reading, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, that is, the qualities that will grow on the branches of your life, if the Spirit of God lives in you, is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then again, against such things, there is no law. Do you see what he's doing? He's continuing to argue that if you are under the influence of the Spirit of God, you will not do what the law warns you not to do. Verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, he's not saying that that our flesh is dead. I would love to believe that. My experience tells me otherwise. It still has power to tempt us to do wrong. But what Paul is saying is that as Spirit-filled people, we say to the flesh, you are dead to me. Yes, I feel those evil desires, and I choose not to indulge in them, but to die to them and to obey the impulses of God's Spirit instead. And that's the exhortation that Paul gives us in verse 25. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let's do what he is leading us to do. Let's obey those desires that obviously come from God. And what if we don't? Go down to chapter 6 and verse 7. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Faith is not a loophole, he's saying. Faith opens our heart to the Spirit of God, who empowers us to do what the law could only make us feel guilty for not doing. There's an old poem that some have attributed to John Bunyan, which says, "To run and work the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings." That's Paul's argument. And so when he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, he is saying that we can and must exhibit this trait because it is the Spirit of God who is leading us and empowering us to do so. So, this is a sobering teaching the book of Galatians is to us. This is not like stuff that we can just kind of be casual about. This is really important for us to live this out. So we need to know how to recognize the love impulse that comes from God. What does love, the love that Paul's talking about, what does that look like? We may think we know because love's a familiar concept to us. Problem is, it's a word that we use so loosely that it can mean all kinds of things, right? To say that, you know, we love ice cream is not the same thing as saying to someone, "I love you." And falling in love is different than showing love to a homeless person. We don't love our parents in the same way that we love our romantic partner. So exactly what does Paul mean when he says that the fruit of the Spirit is love? I could tell you, but instead, I think the quickest way for you to get the idea is actually to watch a commercial with me. I've shown this once before, but in 2020, during the Super Bowl, there was a one-minute-long commercial from New York Life about the meaning of the love that's talked about in the New Testament. So here's some free advertising for New York Life. Watch this. See that hashtag at the end? Love takes action. Boy, in three words, or in one word if it's a hashtag, that's love. That's Christian love. Love takes action. Not all love takes action, but agape love does. So, which of the four Greek words for love do you think that Paul used in Galatians 5:22? Yep, he used agape. It's the very same word that's used in John 13, which says this: Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And how did he do that? He got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. See, agape love takes action. Agape is also the word for love that's used in 1 John 3:16, which says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. So whether he did it by washing feet or by dying on a cross, Jesus demonstrated that love takes action. Love does what is best for others at all costs. That's what it is. And after John says that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, he adds, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Jesus emphasized the importance of emulating him after he washed his disciples' feet, too. He said, I have set you an example that you should do for one another as I have done for you. And then John gives an example that's more costly than washing feet, but less costly than dying for sins. He says, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Notice, if the love of God is in us, and it is because the Spirit of God is in us, and God is love, then of course we will do what is best for others at all costs. Which is why John adds this, dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. New York Life was right. Love takes action. For maybe a couple years now, I've been working on a devotional book on the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm getting near the end. I just this week wrote a chapter about the verse in chapter 7, verse 12, where Jesus says, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. That's such a revolutionary verse. But did you know that Paul, the Apostle Paul, said something very similar in Galatians chapter 5, or just a few verses before this passage that we're looking at? He said, the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus was essentially defining love when he said, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. And again, notice, love takes action. Very often, laws don't. Think about it, because, you know, laws oftentimes are telling us what not to do. But Jesus was the very first major religious teacher in the world to put the emphasis on what we do. Here's part of what I wrote in my book. The golden rule so permeates our ethical instincts that we assume Jesus must have been dusting off an adage as old as time. But search through the writings of antiquity and you will find no parallels. The injunction, do not do to others what you do not want them to do to you, was practically a cliche, part of pre-Christian ethical and religious texts in China, Egypt, India, Greece, Persia, and yes, Israel. But Jesus gave love a new definition, not only in the sermon he preached, but also in the sermon he lived. Perhaps no one had ever done anything forbidden to the hemorrhaging woman, to the leper, to the outcast at the well, to the tax collector, to the adulteress, to the madman in the graveyard, to the dead girl. But they did not know love until Jesus did to them what he would have them do to him. Are we prepared to measure our love for our neighbors and for God too by what we do rather than by what we do not do? Let me ask you something. When the Spirit of God nudges you toward love, is he typically leading you not to do something or to do something? When you obey that nudge, when you act on that desire, that's when you bear the fruit of the Spirit called love. But how can we get better at it? How can we increase the volume and the frequency of the Spirit's prompting to the point that love is not the exception but the norm in our lives? Let me give you three practical answers to that question. First, we can bear the fruit of love by renewing our mind. Write that down. We can bear the fruit of love by renewing our mind. Romans 12 says that we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. And Psalm 1, we looked at this passage last week. It says, "Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night." I probably should stop there and say, remember, this was written before Jesus came and replaced the law with the indwelling Spirit. So we would probably say it this way: blessed is the one whose delight is in the Word of God and who meditates on his Word day and night. That person, the psalm says, is like a tree planted by streams of water which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. So reading and reflecting on Scripture is so transformative. And there's a verse in 2 Corinthians 3 that gets even more specific. I love this. Look at it up here on the screen. "We all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory." Now stop there for a minute. You have to understand that what Paul's doing is he's reminding us of something that happened to Moses back in the Old Testament. Remember, he went up on Mount Sinai to receive the law from God, and the scripture says that when he was up there, he was beholding God up there, and he lit up. His face was illuminated by this. So he came down the mountain, and everybody noticed that he actually had, like, there was a spotlight on his face. And eventually he got a veil and he put it over his face because that glory on his face would fade over time. And then he'd go back up to the mountain again and he'd light up all over again and come back down. So that's the background here of this passage. And Paul said earlier in 2 Corinthians 3 that before a person becomes a Christian, there's a veil between them and Jesus. They do not see the glory of God in the face of Christ. It is only when God in his grace removes the veil that we see Jesus for who he really is. God in a bod. That's who Jesus is. But it takes the grace of God for us to recognize that. And Paul is saying that as we contemplate his glory, that word contemplate means to gaze at as if looking in a mirror. As we look long and hard at Jesus in the Gospels, we are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. Isn't that an awesome thought? The more that we meditate on Christ, the more that we morph into Christ's likeness. To be specific, the more that we watch Jesus love others, the more the fruit of love will appear on the branches of our life. Right now in my devotions, I'm going through a harmony of the Gospels. It's a book that takes all four of the Gospels and puts them all side by side by side, chronologically, all the way through the life of Christ. And I've done this so many times before. I actually have four different versions of this in my library, but my earliest one, the one I bought first, is so broken now. The binding has so broken that I had to buy a little notebook and make it it's like in a three-ring binder now, this book, because otherwise I would just lose pages because I've read it so many times. But the reason why I do that is because every time I read the Gospels, I learn a little more about Jesus, and I'm trusting that as I'm learning about him, I'm actually becoming more like him, because that's what 2 Corinthians 3:18 says will happen as I contemplate his glory. Now, the fact that we're transformed by the renewing of our mind makes me want to help you to study and meditate on specific passages that talk about the different fruits of the Spirit. So that's what I'm going to do during this series. Each week I'm going to give you 3, 4, 5, whatever passages, chapters in the Bible that talk about that particular fruit. So on the back of your outline, if you have a paper outline, or it's at the bottom if you're using the app, there are 5 chapters in the Bible in which love is a major theme. And I'm putting them there because I'm suggesting quiet times for you during this week. So tomorrow, what's the first one on the list there? What is it? Okay, so just read those verses. It's not even all, I don't think I even have the whole chapter there. Just read those verses for your quiet time, and then do the same for the rest of your weekdays before next Sunday. If you do that, you're not just going to get information, you're actually going to get transformation. Okay, second, we bear the fruit of love by relying on God. In other words, the more desperately we depend on him to produce in us what we cannot manufacture on our own, the more fruit we will bear. Last Sunday, we looked at a passage that talked about this, Jeremiah 17, where God says, "Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord." That person will be like a bush in the wastelands. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. See, the fruit of the Spirit, by definition, is something that only God can produce. The more conscious we are of that, and the more that we tell God that we are trusting Him to love others through us, the more successful we will be at bearing that fruit. This is essentially the same thing as what Jesus taught in John 15. Remember where He said, "Remain in Me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine." Got that picture of that branch? You break it off from the vine, it's not going to produce any grapes. It's got to be stuck in there, receiving nourishment from the vine. He said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in Me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from Me, you can do nothing." Stare at that last sentence. Apart from Me, you can do nothing. It is the acute awareness of our own impotence and the intentional reliance on His omnipotence that makes all the difference. I heard a story some time ago about a lumberjack who went into a hardware store to buy a new axe, came across a chainsaw. There was a little sign there next to it that said, it was a guarantee that this chainsaw, we guarantee, will cut down twice as many trees as an axe will cut down. And so he eagerly purchased the saw. A week later, he was back in the store demanding his money back. The clerk asked him what the problem was, and he says, "Well, when I use my axe, I could cut down 10 trees a day. Now that I use this crazy chainsaw, I'm lucky if I get one or two." So the clerk looked it over carefully, couldn't see anything wrong with it, so he flipped the switch and pulled the cord. Saw roared to life, and the lumberjack jumped back and said, "What's that noise?" Sometimes in our efforts to be like Jesus, we are hacking away in our own strength rather than accessing the supernatural power that is available to those who simply ask for help. So I would just say, fall on your knees at the start of every day, and especially when you're tempted to act in an unloving way, and just cry out to God for help. Ask Him to love others through you, and He will. And then one more idea on how to bear the fruit of love. And this is just review, because it comes right out of Galatians 5. Just act on nudges. Paul said it this way in verse 16. Walk by the Spirit. Verse 25, said it again. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. That verb, to keep in step with, is sometimes used in a military context. So think of yourself as a soldier marching in formation. The Spirit is the sergeant shouting, "Left, left, left, right, left." Did I get that right? Mark, did I get that right? Whatever it is, whatever your commander is telling you to do is what you do. That's what Paul's saying here. Your commander is the Spirit of God who's giving you these godly desires. Just do that. Keep in step with the Spirit. You say, "Well, how do I recognize His voice?" Easy. He's the one telling you to act in a self-sacrificing way. It happened to me twice on Friday. In the morning, I was itching to get to work on my sermon when I got a text from a friend of mine. His name is Mel. He's 90-some years old. He lives in Texas with his wife, Verna, and they've been married for 70 years, if you can believe that. And the text said, "Just want to let you know that my babe has kidney failure. We have hospice care. She has no pain." Well, of course, I had to call him. And in that call, I told him how much I loved him and Verna and that I was going to be praying for them. And then, and kind of while I was talking to him, I was thinking, just stop and pray for him right now. But I didn't do it. And I hung up, and then after I hung up, I was like, you should have prayed for him. And so finally, I called him back, got his voicemail. And so on the voicemail, I prayed for him and for Verna. And I thought, well, maybe if I do that, you know, she can listen to and pray with us. And later I got a text back from him. And he said, she listened to your prayer and said, so precious. Thank you. And then later in the day, it was kind of late afternoon, I was working hard to finish my message, and there was a phone call, which I didn't answer because, well, you know, I was focused. And I listened to the message afterwards, and it was from a friend who told me that he was praying in a special place that both of us had, you know, spent time praying there before. And I knew there must be some sort of crisis, and my first thought was to call him back to check in on him. But the strongest urge that I had was just to go. I knew where he was, and so I hopped in the car, and I went over, and I spent, you know, maybe an hour talking and praying with him. And I didn't finish my message, but I did apply it. And though I know these are not dramatic examples, I could certainly share with you a lot more times when I've ignored nudges, but at least twice this week I did what Paul tells us to do when he said, walk by the Spirit. And I know that you get these same kind of promptings, these same thoughts, these same nudges. You get an inner urge to do something to meet someone's needs. You know where that desire is coming from? It comes from the Spirit of God. And all you have to do is act on it. So this week, let's just do these three things. Let's renew our mind with scriptures about God's love. And let's tell him how dependent we are to love others through us. And when his Spirit nudges us to take action to meet someone's needs, let's just do it. That's all it takes to bear the fruit of the Spirit called love. And that is all that it takes to live above the circumstances rather than under them. Let's pray. Lord, we are desperately dependent on you. We know that we cannot do this on our own, but thank you so much for the truth that you live inside of us. And we ask that your Holy Spirit's voice will be loud and clear this week, that you will give us opportunities to love other people in Jesus' name. We want to tell you right up front that we want that, and we ask you to give us the grace to recognize those opportunities when they come and to act in a way that would please you. And we certainly pray for anybody here, anybody who hears my voice right now who does not know Jesus yet, that is so thirsty for what Jesus offers, that today would be the day when you open their heart and give them the grace to put their trust in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.